If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, verse 18. There's actually kind of a longer dialogue going on there, but we're going to focus in on just this one verse. Matthew 16, 18, hear now the word of God. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us an accurate understanding of your church. What is it? What is supposed to happen there? Why are we here, and what is, Father, your call in our lives as we gather as your church? Help us, Father, to understand the magnitude of this dialogue between Jesus and his apostles, what your plan is for history and how you're going to accomplish that plan, and how it affects us, Father, as individual Christians. So we do pray, Father, that you would bless this series that we're about to embark upon in understanding this rock called the church and what it's supposed to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I generally prefer, as many of you know, we've been doing this for almost 30 years, preaching verse by verse through the Bible. I mean, that's the general method that I use in sermons. You pick a book. You know, we've gone through in this church Genesis and Matthew and Romans and many of the epistles. I think there's a good reason to go verse by verse exegetically through the Bible. I think it necessitates engaging in the full counsel of God. It kind of forces you to grapple with issues that you might otherwise just ignore, because there it is in the text, and now you need to talk about it. You see, there is a temptation, whether you realize it or not, among pastors, to grind the theological axe, to find one topic and just stay on that topic. You might turn on the radio and hear certain pastors, and every single sermon is about the end of the world, end times. Or every single sermon is about money, how they need it, and how if you give money to the church, you're going to get it, or something like that. Or every single sermon is around some politically charged issue, the topic of the day, because they know people want to hear about the, you know, whatever's in the headlines. Preaching through the Bible, verse by verse, helps you avoid that pull. Yet, there is a place, I think, for sermons or a series of sermons of a more topical nature. After all, even if you do preach verse by verse, let me just tell you, I've done it, you can focus on the portions of those verses that you want to spend more time on, and you can ignore other portions of it. So the idea that you're going to preach the full counsel automatically if you go verse by verse isn't actually necessarily going to happen. So if, as a pastor, you become aware of allurements or predominant errors either in your church or in the church culture in which you live, that may need to be addressed. For example, if you find that the church, and when I say the church here, I'm talking about either it could be us as a local church or the church in general, Western evangelicalism, if you find that the church is not really spending any time in prayer at all, as a pastor, you might want to address praying. If you find that the church is not serving at all, nobody in your church is serving, everybody just hears a sermon and goes home, you might want to preach a different sermon. Or nobody's giving. There's no giving, and so forth. After all, when the Apostle Paul took to writing an epistle, and we do want to imitate at least the methodology of the apostle in terms of the way that he sought to minister, when he took to writing an epistle, he didn't just write out of thin air. He wasn't just writing an epistle saying, hey, we haven't talked in a long time, how are you guys doing, or something like that. Matter of fact, what he's writing, when he writes these epistles, generally was some error in that church that he'd been made aware of. So the epistles themselves are very topical. He didn't write an epistle and go verse by verse through the Old Testament. What he did was, I've heard in your church this is happening or that is happening. And he would address that. So there's a place for a topical addressing of things in the church. So it is in that spirit that I'm about to launch in to this series that I think, at least by my observation, is much needed based upon the general spirit of issues among modern Western evangelicals, and that issue is the church. The church. Now, even as I say that, I'm wondering what is going on in your minds as I use that word church. What is that? Now, we opened this morning, in terms of this sermon, with a pretty remarkable promise by Jesus. He promises that he will build his church upon a rock. Now, we'll get to what that rock is in another sermon. But he promises to build his church upon a rock. And then he promises that this church that he builds will advance in such a way as to overcome the gates of hell or the gates of death. And yet, I don't think it's a stretch to say that the gates of hell, at least in our culture, by our observation, are appearing to prevail. Professions of faith in Christ are down. Church attendance is down. If I could put it this way, biblical immorality, because, you know, people have their own views of what's moral or immoral, but morality in terms of the way it's defined by the Bible, that immorality is on the rise, morality is going down. The waning of godliness, at least within our borders, seems obvious. I mean, I don't know, I thought to myself, I could go to the Pew studies, I could go to, you know, the different polls and throw this out and show statistically how this is true, but I don't think it's a hard argument to make that within the boundaries of Western evangelicalism, things are not moving in a spiritually upward direction. It's not a hard argument to make. Well, what do we make of this? What's the problem? Maybe we have an overly inflated view of what it means to prevail. Maybe we could just redefine prevail. We'd have to really redefine it, though. It would have to be fail or something. We'd have to find a word that's just the opposite of prevail. I mean, that word, prevail, is a pretty strong word. It means to defeat, dominate, succeed. I mean, you know what it means? It means just what it says it means. It's not a tricky word. Now, many people will seek to somehow explain away or entirely spiritualize the promises associated with Christ as a world-transforming phenomenon. They're going to go, well, you know, we can look at what's promised in terms of the coming of Christ that is very consistent with things in this world getting horrible. But let me tell you, friends, I think that's a hard sell. I think it's a hard sell for us to read the Old Testament, to read the promises associated with the coming of the Messiah, and then somehow draw the conclusion that things will get worse when he gets here. I remember one of our elders, Dan Koblosch, years ago, 25, 30 years ago, he just hit me with the question. He says, he drew a little graph, you know, and he said, okay, in the Old Testament, if morality and if goodness and prosperity and blah, blah, blah were here, and he drew a little graph because he was an engineer and he liked to do things in the form of a graph. He said, when Jesus came, do you think things would go up or would they go down or would they not be affected at all? I mean, almost any child that you ask that question to would say, well, I think ultimately things will get better because Jesus was here. I mean, that was my answer. And I'm going to tell you what, it's still my answer. Now, maybe some people would say, well, that's not a very learned answer, but I think it is. I think if we read what the Old Testament says about what will happen when Jesus comes, we have no other conclusion than to recognize that when Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail, that was not some new thing that he was coming up with. One of the great messianic psalms, and a messianic psalm is a psalm which really kind of anticipates the coming and the effects of Christ. So these are Old Testament psalms talking about Jesus. And one of the messianic psalms culminates with the words from Psalm 22, 27, and 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. That's, if you read that whole psalm, that psalm begins with an anticipation of Christ on the cross. It really goes all the way from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. It goes all the way from that which is viewed as a defeat to that which is viewed as a victory in the one psalm. In Daniel, there's the anticipation of Christ as the stone cut without hands, and he strikes the image. Now, that image was an image of four previous nations, well, three previous, one that was that would be currently in existence, of the four most powerful nations on earth, and the rock, who is Christ, hits the image and does what? Stays small? No. Becomes a mountain and does what? Covers the whole earth. So we see that picture. I could go on and on. There are no shortage of passages which anticipate that the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, will be a globally transforming and renovating event. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that verse. For years, I didn't understand it. I thought, okay, so two-thirds of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And somebody pointed out, well, how much of the sea is covered in water? Like, oh, it's all of it. There's that great promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has to make this point, because it seems like Abraham doesn't get it, and he walks them out. What does he do? Look at the stars. I mean, that the way God illustrates and brings this point home, they will be your descendants, and he's talking about his spiritual descendants will be more numerous than the stars. Or he uses another example, more than the sand on the seashore. And if that's not enough, more than all the dust on the earth. That's how numerous your spiritual progeny will be. Friends, we could go on and on and on about the promises associated with the coming of Christ. It might be helpful for us to understand the way the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant in this respect. You see, prior to the incarnation, prior to Christ coming, Israel possessed a very unique place as God's light on the earth. God was working through and only through Israel. If you wanted to somehow be redeemed, you had to go there. You had to go to the temple. See, the New Covenant's a little different. The New Covenant, the kingdom goes out. In the Old Covenant, you had to come. But you had God revealing himself very uniquely through one nation, Israel, and I like to compare it to what we see during the 4th of July, at least when we used to have fireworks displays back in the old days, that it's a dark night and you see the ascending light of a firework, right? It's dark out and there's just one little ray of light going up. That's the old covenant. That's Israel. But then what happens? Then it explodes. It explodes with the coming of Christ, and it lights the entire sky. That's the new covenant. Now, just how bright Jesus will make the sky is difficult to say with pure accuracy. We can get into a debate on that, and I'd be happy to discuss that during question and answer, but I quite enjoy the words of Isaac Watts in his great Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, where he suggests that the blessings of Christ will flow as far as the curse is found. That's my favorite, maybe, line in any Christmas carol, as far as the curse is found. Because you know what? The curse is found in every dark little nook and cranny. But even if you don't share that optimism, one needn't be overly optimistic to arrive at what I would conclude to be the exegetical or biblical conclusion that the promises associated with the coming of Jesus are quite extraordinary. We should not think that at the coming of Jesus, the world was going to be left the same. As suggested by the promise that is given in our opening text, where Jesus says that the gates of hell or the gates of death shall not prevail. It's a pretty big promise. Now, one last thing before we move on. We should not view this promise and this series that we're about to embark upon as merely corporate, national, international, or even cosmic. I don't want us to study the church. You know, I've said this before. You know, what we're doing here is, theologians call it ecclesiology, right? It's from the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church. And in the many seminaries I went to, that was the class that was always open. Systematic theology, shut. Eschatology, shut. You know, Greek and Hebrew, shut, because you had to. But if you wanted to take ecclesiology, you had the room all to yourself, because it's just not very interesting to people. We're going to study church government? Can you imagine trying to make that interesting? I don't want us to think this is just some kind of corporate argument for what should be happening out there. Like I said, national, international, even cosmic, you know, I mean, all of creation groans, you know, for this redemption. Friends, if the gates of hell are going to be prevailed upon in a macrocosmic sense, what I mean by that in a big sense, it needs to begin, that the percolations for that have to start in a microcosmic sense. A great family, a great church, a great community, a great culture, a great nation, or a great world, simply put, is made up of great people. So we should not view this promise as one merely made to a system when Jesus makes this promise. It's not merely made to a community. It certainly does involve this covenant community that we'll get into. But at its most essential and basic underpinnings, it is a promise that sets its heart upon the individual people that make up that community, and that is you. And if I had 300 fingers, I'd point to every one of you, and my thumb would be pointing to me. That's why sometimes big churches and big governments with big budgets become a dangerous place, because we want to ride the wave of the community rather than take responsibility individually for the things that God called us to do. We had a guy years ago, before I was a pastor of this church, he played the piano for worship. And he ended up leaving before I was a pastor, and he went to another church. I don't remember why, but he was a piano player, and he was at a really big church, thousands of people. I asked him if he was playing the piano. I go, are you on the worship team there? Are you playing the piano? He goes, yeah. He goes, I'm the number 9 piano player. So if 8 of them get sick, my phone's ringing. Which really meant never. It was almost like, they don't really need me. I feel like I should serve, but it's not necessary. And that is a dangerous mentality that we have, because if Paul makes any argument, it's the argument that we all kind of need each other. The eye can't say to the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We all need each other. But if we get into this big mentality, we're just thinking, hey, all that stuff is going to take care of itself. It's not going to take care of itself. I always like to say that a church or a nation made of individuals who don't love and care for their neighbor, they will never elect a government that does. And I would argue that not only as a civil nation, but even an ecclesiastical nation, that if we don't care about each other, it doesn't matter how big our church gets, we're not fulfilling our call as individual Christians to do what God has called us to do. If there is a promise, now get this to where it touches you, and I hope it does. If there is a promise that the church will prevail against the gates of hell, God will provide that which is necessary for the individual stones of that church to play their respective roles. You understand? The means by which that takes place, the means by which the gates of hell come down, is by God bringing in, growing, and sanctifying his church. One person at a time. All this to say, this promise very much involves you and me and what God is doing in our lives as individuals as well as part of the body. Keep in mind this, that living stones, which we are called living stones in 1 Peter 2:5, are at the same time temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And it is those individual temples that make up the corporate holy temple. You get the picture there. You got living stones, and God is building something. He's building a holy temple. But each stone is a temple. We're working together in that respect. Now, it is just here now that one is tempted to take a deep breath and ask if Jesus is keeping his promise. Is this an unkept promise? First, before you run out of here, let us all recognize that when Christ makes a promise, it is as good as kept. There's nothing more sure than his word. Let us also recognize that the trajectory of this great promise is filled with vicissitudes. That's a big word for ups and downs. That is to say that the brightening of this dark sky happens over a long period of time and contains eras where it's three steps forward and two steps back. The sky, to use my metaphor, though ultimately getting brighter, will have periods where it is darker. I'm arguing that, and I'm not speaking globally now, because I think there are places where the gospel is moving forward powerfully in Asia, in places in Africa. But here, in our place, in what I call Western evangelicalism, it seems like the sky is getting darker. Now, I hope that in asking if this is an unkept promise, that I don't sound irreverent. I hope it'll be helpful, because that question has been asked before. One of the recurring questions through the epistle to the Romans was whether or not God was going to keep his promise to Israel. I don't know if that became clear in the 5 years or whatever it took me to get through Romans. But that was kind of a big issue there. A big issue was God made a promise to Israel, and he doesn't seem to be keeping his promise to Israel. In 3:3, the Apostle Paul kind of rhetorically asks if God's faithfulness has been nullified, or is God's faithfulness without effect? In other words, had God not kept his promise? Is there a promise? Is there a problem with God's promise? Well, the Apostle Paul would later explain that there was nothing wrong with the promise of God. The problem had to do with misunderstanding to whom the promise was made. That's the problem. God's making promise. He's going to keep his promise, but you don't seem to understand, Paul is explaining, who the promise was made to. And we see this in Romans 9, 6 and 7, where we see once again, kind of, he's being an apologist for the word of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, we see what he's, the argument there. You see what he's kind of saying here. You guys think there's something wrong with the word of God. You think there's something wrong with the promise of God. The promise of God has not failed. Well, what's the problem? Well, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see, Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with the promise. You just don't know who the promise was made to. He elaborates on that a little further in Galatians 3:7, where he writes and he begins to explain who are the children of Abraham. He begins to explain to whom the promise was made. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And he says it again in 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the problem, you see, the point I'm trying to make is, the problem is not the promise. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. But it is critical to understand that there are specific recipients of God's promises, and the promise was made to those who were of faith. I have to say, and I don't want to go too far off here, one of the most disquieting notions for a pastor to contemplate is that among the congregants of his church will be found those who mistakenly thought they had found true religion, but when they really had nothing but false assurance. That is the pastor's nightmare. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there are those within this covenant community. There are people who are baptized members in good standing, who've made, in the eyes of man, credible professions of faith, who have performed wonderful deeds, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. It's horrifying. I pray that is none of us in this room. God makes and keeps his promises. But there are specific recipients of those promises and this relates to our current topic, specific means by which he keeps those promises. The promise in Matthew 16:18 is that the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. Okay. So I think the significant question to ask, if the church is the means by which the gates of hell are prevailed upon, just what is the church? Remember, a moment ago I said, hey, we're going to talk about the church, and I really do think that if we put the mic out and everybody got to define church, we'd get a lot of different definitions, even within this room, of what that is. I think it's pretty important. If the church is the means by which the gates of hell come down, we better have a good understanding of what that thing is. Well, there are many, many definitions of church, even in the Bible. In the broadest possible sense, I guess, there's the invisible church, which refers to all true believers. It refers to the elect, past, present, future. That invisible, you know, the members of that invisible church, known but to God. We don't know. We can't see other people's hearts. So there's that definition of church. It's not, you don't see that in the Bible too often. It is there, I think, in Hebrews. But I think it's a fair definition. Then there's the universal visible church. Well, what's that? That's all professing believers in true churches throughout the world. So we're Presbyterians. There are Baptists. I'm pretty sure they're included. Just kidding. Methodists. But you have this universal visible church that extends throughout the whole world. Then there's the local visible church. That's specific churches that we see the Apostle Paul writing to, right? To the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, to the Thessalonian saints, and so forth. You have these individual local churches. But then there's also the regional church. We have, in the Presbyterianism, we have the regional church. It's the churches in our denomination in Southern California and Arizona and Hawaii. Is there a biblical model for that? I would say there is. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, it was to the churches of Galatia. So you had this region of churches as well. The word church also can refer to the elders or the governing body of the church when they're called to hear charges and render a verdict in terms of a sinning brother. Jesus will talk about that in Matthew 18. When Jesus says, tell it to the church and hear the church in regard. You're familiar with this, right? Matthew 18 talks about how to confront somebody who sinned against you, and if they don't hear you, then you take two or three, that there might be witnesses to establish it. If they don't hear that, we're talking about an objective sinful behavior, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. What do you think he's talking about there? Just standing out in the parking lot and telling people? Because I think that would be gossip. And when he says, hear the church, what does that mean? Everybody just kind of saying stuff? No. What Jesus is talking about is a due process there. There are witnesses, there are charges, and all sorts of things right in those three verses. So the church can also be talking about an adjudicating board of elders. So we have a lot of different definitions of church, and we'll get into those in this very exciting series on ecclesiology. But right now, I want to kind of finish. Some of you have my notes. You're like, you're not anywhere near finished, but I may not get through this. I want to divulge just what happened that yielded, at least for me, kind of epiphany leading to this series that made me think this series was so vital. So years ago, I'm preaching at another church, and similar to something that happened in our church almost 30 years ago, I got hit right in the middle of a sermon. I got hit, as it were, this living stone got hit on the head with a theological brick. It just kind of threw me for a loop, and I don't know if anybody watching would have noticed it, but I know while I was preaching, while I was saying the very things I was saying, I'm like, wait a minute, if what I'm saying is accurate, and then I had to go back to the sermon that I was preaching at the time. Well, the sermon I was giving at the time was a sermon on church government. I was trying to help a church work through certain governmental type issues, how the church is to function with deacons and elders and these types of things. And as is my custom, because I don't like to make up new stuff. You know, if you ever hear me go, hey, I got a verse here, and I'm reading this verse different than everybody in the history of the church has ever read it. At that point, it's time for you to talk to the elders. Before you leave, talk to the elders. Let them talk to me. And then if I can convince them that I have a new take on a verse that nobody has ever had, then you might want to think about joining that Baptist church. But I do think that it's very biblical for us as pastors, as Christians, to access those teachers that God has raised up through history who maybe have finer minds than ourselves, who have unearthed things in the holy text that have withstood the test of time. So I was about to access that particular, and I'll get to that, what that historical document is in just a minute. But I thought I'd start by telling them a story, because people like stories, and I know that when I'm preaching a sermon and I'm in the like meet, and I look out at you, and let me tell you something about active listening. Some of you, I'll look at you, because when I'm very encouraged when I look at you. You know why? Because you go. Now, that might be completely fake, but I'm going with it. Others, your arms are crossed, you're leaning back, you're fighting back, yawning. I can see your eyelids struggling to stay open. I try not to look at you. But when I tell a story, everybody's like, oh, a story. All right, Jesus told stories. I think stories are fine. So I was telling them about an old friend I ran into, a volleyball buddy of mine, who was part of that kind of 60s, what we used to call hippies culture, you know, where we, you know, wore puka shells and all that kind of stuff. And I hadn't seen him in years and years. And we start chatting and catching up. And at some point in the conversation, I invited him to church. And he starts to smile and pauses, like there's this dramatic pause. And he's a nice guy. And I know he's just trying to figure out a way to say no without hurting my feelings. What does he do? We were down at the beach because it was a volleyball tournament. He looks out at the ocean, and what does he say? That's my church. I have to say, I think he had a fundamental misunderstanding of church. I get it, though, right? Most of us kind of get it. Am I the only one who's ever heard somebody say that? I don't think so. It is a kind of 20th century irony how so many organizations and functions have hijacked the word church to define themselves, while the church is running as far away as it can from the word church. You know, we have the Church of Religious Science, we have the Church of Spirituality. I mean, you can look it up. There is the first atheistic church now. It's big. The atheistic church. So, hey, they love the word. But churches? Oh, we don't want the word church. We're a Christian center. We're a fellowship. We had it for years on our door out there. It used to drive me crazy. Branch of Hope, a Christian fellowship. Well, yeah, but I mean, aren't we a church? And it's like, no, no, no. It turns people off. We're a chapel or whatever. So the word church is very liquid. It's kind of like whatever. Let me tell you something, that's not a new problem either. How many of you have heard of the Reformation? Okay. You think it's... Hey, let me just tell you something. In the culture in which we live, you can be in a church and ask people if they've heard of the Reformation. I don't want to sound paternal or condescending or uppity, but it's not common knowledge that if you're a Protestant, your spiritual heritage goes back to Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. That's not common knowledge. So I would just recommend, and I'm not saying that you were this, but to be humble. And because a lot of people haven't heard about that, be excited about this event called the Reformation. Well, let me just give you a little history of this problem that led to, because I haven't told you the document yet. Remember I said I'm going to lean on minds greater than mine? I haven't shared that with you, but I want to share with you the events that led to that, because right after the Reformation, which began before Luther, but it really kind of began with Luther hammering the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, mainly dealing with indulgences and whether or not certain offerings could get your loved ones out of purgatory, but that led to other issues of how do we find favor with God, and where do we go? What is our ultimate source of truth? And the whole idea of sola scriptura, that the scriptures alone are the infallible and inerrant word from God to man, and so forth. So you have this taking place. You have this 95 Theses that leads to the Reformation, and now you have Martin Luther, who translates the Bible into German. And now, can you imagine a bunch of Germans with the Bible in their hands that they can understand and read? The Roman Catholic Church was saying, you can't do that. If you give the Bible to the common man, he's going to misunderstand it. And there's going to be ecclesiastical pandemonium. It's going to be like religious spring break for everybody. And they're just going to be creating churches and it's going to be madness. And you know what? Luther didn't disagree with them. He knew He knew if the common man got the Bible in his hands, it's a big book, and even though there's a simplicity to it, there's also a depth and difficulty to it, he knew there'd be a problem, but he said, it's worth it. But it did happen. And you have these Anabaptists going all over the place, iconoclasts, you know, breaking windows and forming these churches. It wasn't just horrifying to Rome, it was horrifying to Luther. It was horrifying to Christians to see these organizations that were calling themselves churches that didn't seem to be churches at all. So they needed to get a working definition of what makes a church, and it had to happen quick. Now that leads to this document that I want to share with you. It's from the Belgic Confession. It's Article 29, and to this day, it is the gold standard in terms of what makes a church, and it reads this. A true church, not just a church, but a true church, can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. That's a pretty powerful end line there. So in short, the true church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, that it's the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. That is what we talked about a minute ago, this Matthew 18 approach to those who are in sin. If these three things aren't happening, one should not think that they're attending a church. Now I'm going to anticipate Phil's question here. These are the marks. What about prayer? What about singing? What about fellowship? What about love? What about giving? What about acts of service? What about acts of mercy? What about all those other things? We're down to these three things. Now, keep in mind, there are other theologians who added marks. You know, they're going, well, this needs to be added. Even Calvin had more than the three marks of the church. But let me just say, prayer, singing, fellowship, love, giving, acts of service, acts of mercy, they should be happening in the church. If they're not happening in the church, there's a real serious problem in the church. But those things are not restricted to that organism called the church. This idea, this thing, the Bible clearly defines a church with pastors and elders and deacons. I mean, the Bible, those are not man-made offices. You see, believers can and are encouraged to pursue those activities both publicly and privately. Worshiping, singing, praying, all that stuff. I can do that whether I'm in church or not. But it is the church as a defined entity that has been given the responsibility to exercise discipline. You can't excommunicate somebody from your Bible study. You meet a bunch of guys or women at the coffee shop and you open your Bibles and you can't just go, hey, Sally, you're excommunicated. Hey, Fred, you're excommunicated. That's a responsibility given to the church, right? Jesus says, tell it to the church. It is the church that has the responsibility to administer the sacraments. Because, and we'll get into this in more detail later, but the sacraments, we have communion, right? In order, and I'll put this in a negative sense, in order for you to potentially be excommunioned, you have to be part of that communion in the first place. And that communion revolves around communion. And you can ask me more about that later. But you might go, well, what about the preaching of the gospel? How's that something? Because let me tell you, and this might be so foreign, and this is one of the reasons why I think we need a series like this. I'm up here and I'm preaching, and I pray that the gospel is contained in my sermons. But it is the elders that you as a church nominated and elected that hold me responsible for the things that I say from this pulpit. So the preaching of the gospel is not some individual enterprise. It's the elders who take responsibility, not the elder who takes responsibility for what happens in this church or any church. So those other necessary attributes, prayer, song, love, service, mercy, you name it, they are the spirit-generated fruit of a church that remains committed to its prime directive, and that is word, sacrament, discipline. I would argue if we're doing word, sacrament, discipline, those other things will be there in abundance. Friends, everything that is authentic, truly profound, and worthwhile proceeds from Christ, who's presented by word and sacrament, the purity of which is protected by discipline. And it is from that fountain that true, fervent prayer. It is from that fountain that dynamic worship, brotherly love, heartfelt service and mercy begins to weave the brethren to Christ and to one another to form a single unit, a single body, as Paul wrote, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one. The unity, at least in the context there, was between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, and Paul says we are one body in Christ. Okay, I'm almost done. Oh man, this is a long sermon. I could end now and then next week do a sermon that takes like 6 minutes. This is where, okay, now keep in mind, remember I'm giving a sermon at another church. This is where the brick hit me. You know, you can disagree with me if you like. I don't think it's a stretch to say that these marks are a flickering wick in Western evangelicalism. You know what I mean by flickering wick? If they're there, they're barely there, and they look like they're about to go out. The very largest churches with the highest amount of media output, and I hope I don't sound heavy-handed or mean-spirited. I'm just trying to say it as least the way I see it. When I observe what's going forth in the top 10 biggest and most highly budgeted churches in America, they appear bereft of the preaching of a true gospel. The sacraments are either misunderstood, are neglected altogether. And church discipline, this is the one that got me more than anything. Church discipline, which let me tell you something, is the most loving and difficult thing that those who are in the ministry can extend toward a wayward soul. I don't want to sound overly fleshly here when I say I really, really don't like engaging in church discipline. As a dad, I really didn't like disciplining my kids. I mean, I still have to. I mean, I remember giving my first spanking, you know, this is going to go out, Child Protection Service is going to get me. And, you know, I know for some people, they spank and it's cathartic and they're angry, and I that was never me. I have my own weaknesses. All I know is I gave my kid a spanking and I felt like I never want to do that again. Matter of fact, I'd get mad at my kids because I can't believe you're making me spank you. I hate spanking you. They thought I liked it. I'm like, I don't like it. And I don't like church discipline. But it is one of the most loving things. It is the means by which Jesus said that you restore the erring brother. It's his counsel. All right. So why, friends, are the gates of hell appearing to prevail against the church and its members? And this is my thesis. Perhaps it's because the church is simply not the church at all. or at very least, we're moving away from being the church. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So it might do us well, and it will be the goal of this series to begin to ask ourselves if we understand what is meant by the church and how that church is to function. I think of movies where an evil despot is and got his prisoners in his castle, and they're seeking security in that evil castle where so many evil things have gone forth from. You think of that dark place, and then you have the heroes. And they go, that castle, that needs to come down. And they get across that moat, right? And what do they form to get into those gates? What is it? Battering ram. You form a battering ram. The church is called to be a battering ram. And we begin to work on those nefarious gates, but I'm going to argue that the battering ram of today's church has become limp and ineffective. It's a battering ram made of a wet noodle. And those within those gates are feeling quite secure. There is no fear of God in their eyes. The promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, let me just finish with this verse because I don't want this to sound as if I think that the means by which this has succeeded is some type of external fleshly military coup, something like that. The Apostle Paul, and he uses strong words here because he talks about warfare. We are in a war. We are to form a battering ram, and the gates of hell are to come down. And Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So friends, may we enter this battle with a spirit of love and wisdom, that the church may be a true source of grace and redemption, casting down the gates of death and hell. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would equip us to be who you've called us to be, both individually and as the body of Christ, the church. I pray for myself, Father, that you would guide me to speak of the things that need to be heard and that I would speak these things accurately. That first and foremost, above all things, that your church would be the place where Jesus Christ and his gospel is proclaimed. For Father, without that, we have no hope at all. We pray in his name. Amen.